Father, we thank you as we sing that song that you carried our sins in your own body to that tree, that you, the just and innocent one, was accounted with our guilt and, Lord, given our judgment. You bore the wrath. You paid the cost. And we are forgiven for Christ's sake. Father, we thank you for that great mercy, for our sins were great. And Lord, your grace did superabound unto us through your Son. Thank you that in that grace we can come and receive your word, and this word tonight out of the scriptures, out of the Old Testament and the book of Joshua. We pray, Father, that you will help us to profit from these things out of the scriptures, that we might walk in a manner pleasing to you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to read verses 1 through 5 of this chapter, and we'll take up the rest of this chapter as we go through the exposition of the text, as we will cover, Lord willing, the whole chapter. Read, and here's the word of God. But the sons of Israel acted unfaithfully in regard to the things under the ban. For Achan, son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, from the tribe of Judah, took some of the things under the ban. Therefore the anger of the Lord turned against the sons of Israel. Now Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Bethaven, east of Bethel, and said to them, "Go up and spy out the land." So the men went up and spied out Ai. And they returned to Joshua and said to him, "Do not let all the people go up. Only about 2,000 or 3,000 men need to go up to Ai. Do not make all the people toil up there, for they are few." So about 3,000 men from the people went up there, but they fled from the men of Ai. And the men of Ai struck down about 36 of their men and pursued them from the gate as far as Shebarim and struck them down on the descent. So the hearts of the people melted and became as water. Let me just read those last verses 6 and 9. Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until evening, both he and the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their heads. And Joshua said, "Alas, O Lord, O God, why didst thou ever bring this people over the Jordan? Only to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites, to destroy us. If only we had been willing to dwell beyond the Jordan. O Lord, what can I say? Since Israel has turned their back before their enemies. For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear of it, and they will surround us and cut off our name from the earth. And what wilt thou do for thy great name?" 20 years ago, actually a little bit beyond 20 years ago, 20 years ago on January 16, 2003, the space shuttle STS mission number 106 launched from Cape Kennedy on a routine mission that would go until February 1, 2003. It was a spectacular launch, and the ride went well. But during that particular launch, there was some concern among some of the NASA engineers because there appeared to have been a piece of foam that came off one of the fuel tubes and hit the wing of the shuttle itself. There was concern and there was discussion, and the control mission people discussed the matter, and they continued to discuss it through the continuation of that flight as it was going through all of its experiments and all of its processes. As the engineers continued to express their concern, the mission management team discussed the possible damage that was done to the wing. Because it had hit the protective tiles that were under that wing, those protective tiles, which themselves protect the shuttle on re-entry. And those tiles must be very closely linked together that there can be no really superheated air that will be able to enter in to approach that structure. And they were concerned about that maybe the integrity had been maybe in some way disturbed by that foam piece that had fallen off. In the history of NASA, they had foam pieces falling off a lot of times on the shuttle flights, as they learned later. It became really called a normal occurrence. They did not tell the crew their concerns. As the mission management team talked about it, they said there's no point in telling them that there might be danger. There's nothing that we can do. And so on February 1, as that shuttle flight began re-entry over Texas and Louisiana at 18.5 Mach at 207,000 feet above the earth, it began to disintegrate because there was a compromise, a massive compromise. And as they tried to maintain contact, all of the telemetry units manifested a great increase in pressure and in temperature, and there was no communication from the crew. The mission was a failure. The mission was doomed, as everyone understands, from the very beginning. It was only a 1.6-pound piece of foam, but it had done the necessary damage. A good mission in its beginning, a good mission through its process, but it was doomed to fail. We come to this section here of Joshua, and we have a similar situation. A similar situation in that Israel itself, as we saw, now has begun its entry into the land of Canaan. It has had a marvelous and spectacular victory, a triumph over Jericho, the first walled and fortified city. And as they experience that triumph, as they themselves walk through the Jordan and now walk through and over the walls of Jericho and take it very relatively handily and easily under the hand of God, they themselves are still flush with victory in the triumph. But the reality is, at the very beginning, is that as we open up this text, is we find that there's trouble in that triumph. They have had success, but there has been a major compromise. There has been a breach, really, in their protective shield, which was the presence of the Lord. And as we go into this account, we're going to be reminded as we are able to enjoy the presence of God and the power of God, that we ought not to presume upon it. And we need to guard and protect and pursue that relationship at all costs. There was problem in the triumph. And it's revealed here at the very beginning of it. Notice what we find. While they are basking in victory, the Lord is burning with anger. But that follows up on the very last words, the very encouraging words in verse 27. So the Lord God was with Joshua, and his fame was in all the land. The Israelites maybe were high-fiving one another. Hopefully they were thanking God. But in the midst, there had been some trouble. And the writer to this account lets us know that trouble at the very outset. They don't leave us in the dark. But just like that shuttle crew, Israel is still in the dark. And here's the problem. Here is the fatal flaw. Here's the compromise of the protective shield. But the sons of Israel acted unfaithfully in with regard to the things under the ban, or as some versions say, the things that were devoted for destruction. You remember the Lord gave instruction to the people and Joshua to the people that when you enter into Jericho, there are certain things that belong to me, and that was those precious metals. And that everything else is to be devoted to destruction, and you're not to put your hands on the things devoted to destruction, and you are not to put your hands on the things that are devoted to me. They're mine. In fact, we find that instruction, I just remind you, as he says, the city's under the ban, but as for you, keep yourselves from the devoted things, lest you covet them and take some of the things that are devoted to destruction, so that you would make the camp of Israel accursed and bring trouble on it. The Lord warned them about this. He said, "But all the silver, gold, and articles of bronze and iron are holy to the Lord, and they shall go into the treasury of the Lord." This is what is being referred to here. It says, they acted unfaithfully with regard to the things under the ban, for Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, from the tribe of Judah, took some of those devoted things, those things that belong to God. Therefore, the anger of the Lord turned against the sons of Israel. We're told of the culprits here, which is interesting, and we'll speak about this. Notice who's guilty. Notice whom the anger of the Lord is burning against. The offenders here. It says the sons of Israel acted unfaithfully. And then it goes on to speak about specifically one person, Achan. We have two offenders, as it were, and we'll speak about this. We have the nation itself, and we have the actor himself. We have the individual. And now we find that the nation itself is accounted with the sin of the individual, and they themselves suffering, as it were, under that wrath. It's called it in a theological term, it's called corporate solidarity. There are some things that we like to be connected to, and there's a lot of other things we don't like to be connected to. And one of the things that you don't want to be connected to is sin. And what God does is He takes His people, and He takes them as a whole. He expected a whole obedience from the whole of His people in the covenant that He had made with them. And now He labels the sons of Israel, the nation itself, and the individuals as offenders. The offense that they committed, in my version in the NAS, says that they acted unfaithfully. The English Standard Version says they broke faith. It denotes a treacherous betrayal. It is a betrayal, and the language that is used in this whole account is that God absolutely abhors and disdains what has taken place. It is that the very language here is used in the case of a woman who commits adultery against her husband. It is called treachery and betrayal. And God Himself uses that language with regard to what has taken place with Israel. Something is wrong here, dreadfully wrong. And so this awful crime here has brought the anger of the Lord. And Achan's sin basically has robbed the whole nation of its purity and holiness that it ought to have possessed before God by his own sin. So quickly, the nation itself, having spent 40 years in the wilderness for its rebellion, and time and time and time again, grumbling and complaining and murmuring. And now after these repeated cleansings and consecrations, as this calling back, this renewal of their covenant commitment to God, all of a sudden, so quickly, so fast, they fall again. And they themselves are not aware of that individual act, but they themselves are accounted. And so it's been compromised. What has been compromised is the favor of the Lord in this one. The Lord Himself will later say that because you have done this, you will not be able to stand before me, nor will I be with you. The protective shield and covering that gave them strength, the one who was the very deliverer and fighter who brought down the walls of Jericho, the Lord Himself, now Himself is displeased and disfavored with them. There is a crack, a major crack. They themselves take their little shuttle and they go in to the next obstacle, which is Ai, the city beyond 10 miles to the west of Jericho. Compromised. And so I want us to look at this mission. I want you to see the mission failure first, because that's what happens. Just like with the shuttle, they find out the failure in disaster. They find out the failure in disaster, a bitter experience of a stunning defeat. Notice how this begins. Joshua sent men out from Jericho to Ai. What he did initially in the assault upon Jericho, the very same act, he sent out spies to give a report. And the spies themselves come back. And as they come back, they report what they themselves have seen. In fact, they give an encouraging assessment about the whole thing, that not all the people need to go. This is not a large engagement. This is no Jericho. It appears that we can take a small detachment. We don't need to take 30 or 40,000. Let us just take 2 or 3,000. There's only a few. Let's not trouble all the people. We'll be able to take this. It will be easy peasy. That's in my Bible, not yours. No, it's in my mind. It's not in the Bible. You know that. No, this will be an easy thing. There are no obstacles here. What is more easy peasy as we even say this? What is more easy peasy is how easily we ourselves can be complacent with the favor of God. How easy peasy it is that we can continue having known His mercies and His grace, continue sometimes be so easy peasy with all things that we do not realize our constant, daily, moment by moment dependence upon His grace and presence to do anything. Now, I want you to know that that's not the main lesson here. Some people will say, well, you know, the reason this thing happened was because Joshua didn't pray. No, Joshua didn't pray when they went before Jericho, before he sent spies. Right, that's not the problem. And the easy-peasiness is not necessarily the problem either, but it is easy-peasy, isn't it? It's easy-peasy when you get a feeling of invincibility, when you find yourself encouraged and strengthened and helped by the Lord. It's easy-peasy to have confidence in our own resources. It's easy-peasy to forget where our true strength and help comes from. It's easy-peasy to presume divine favor no matter what. And it's easy-peasy to figure that God, listen, He will follow us in the tracks that we take, even if those tracks might be wrong. But the reason they made a mistake is because they are carrying out all of those things that they normally would do under the displeasure of God. That's why they fail. It's not so much Joshua didn't pray. It's not so much that it was easy peasy. It was because they had forsaken God Himself and betrayed Him. They're under the judgment of God at that point. And so as they go forth with great expectations of an army of 3,000, those expectations, we're told in this account, are just immediately shattered. In fact, it's kind of a very quick account. Verse 4 is as quick as and as concise and as precise as the destruction of Jericho is recounted, so is the failure of Israel and the absolute defeat. So about 3,000 men, verse 4, from the people went up there, and then the very next thing is this: they fled. This was no battle. Again, they themselves were absolutely overcome by the men of Ai, and the men of Ai struck down about 36 of their men. The interesting thing about it is that nobody appeared to have suffered a casualty in the assault upon Jericho. 36 men, we might say, is nothing. But it is 36 souls themselves who are right now the collateral damage of another man's sin. And in fact, they themselves are the collateral damage of God's judgment over that nation at this point, now having betrayed Him. It's a sober assessment. This is what is taking place, the disaster here. They themselves, they flee, and on the slopes or on the descent of Sibarim, as they're trying to get away, 36 of them die. They limp back into the camp and basically give the report that we have fled from Ai. And then it says this: the hearts of the people melted and turned to water. Where have we read that before? Where have we read about hearts melting and turning to water? We heard it from Rahab when she gave the testimony to the spies how the Canaanites were viewing the presence of the armies of Israel. They themselves had lost courage. They themselves were fainting. Now, not the Canaanites, but the people of God themselves have lost courage, have lost their spines, have lost their backbone. Now they themselves are marked by abject fear and utter weakness. Now they have become like the Canaanites in effect. They are alone. They are without the help of God. And this is the great disaster. The tables have been turned, and you can imagine with all of that zeal and all of that expectation going into that city and finding themselves now overcome. It's interesting, later on we'll see, and it will be later in chapter 8, that they did underestimate the size of the city, because the casualty count when they take that city is 12,000 plus. And so they were already outmanned, but it didn't make any difference. I would submit to you that if Ai had 5 people there, Israel would have suffered defeat. And that is part of the lesson. If the Lord God is with you, then no Jericho will ever be able to stand with you. But if God is not with you, it doesn't make an Ai can bring you down. And here is what they are learning. But now the question is, how in the world did this happen? They don't know what happened or why. And in fact, as we come now, I would call it kind of maybe the mission assessment that Joshua attempts. We've got that in verses 6 through 9. They're wondering what in the world has happened and why, and so does their leader. And we read that in here in verse 6. Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the Lord, before the ark of the Lord until the evening, both he and the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their heads. There's no victory songs tonight. There's no shouts of victory. All there is the perplexed and bewildered lament, the bewilderment of the commander-in-chief, as it were, of the armies. And in fact, we hear that bewilderment. We hear no pleas. It's interesting as we have the six statements or the three statements in verses 6 through 9. Verse seven. Why did you ever? Verse 8. What can I say? Verse 9. What will you do? He himself is stymied and grief-stricken. He himself is at a complete loss. Oh, Lord God, why did you ever bring this people over the Jordan only to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? Does that sound like any language you've ever heard before? Well, if you read the Old Testament, if you read Exodus, as the children of Israel came out from Egypt, if you read the wilderness and especially the experience of the spies coming back in Numbers 13 and 14, you will hear that out of the lips of the people themselves. Why did you ever do that? Now, this is a man of faith. This is the one who stood before those people and says, listen, you can trust the Lord. What is going on now? He himself is bewildered. And we get into those jams when things don't work out the way we think God ought to work them out. He questions the divine purpose. Why did you ever do this? He's forgotten the divine promise. And then he says, if only we had been willing to dwell beyond the Jordan. Now, let me just remind you how they responded, the children of Israel, in that report of the spies. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become plunder. Oh, would it be better for us to return back to Egypt? He expresses it all in similar terms. Now, let me say this, because I'm reading, and because sometimes you kind of say, man, we're taking some pot shots at this guy, and he's been a gracious and good leader. How can you just kind of lay him out under the bus? I don't want to lay him out under the bus. And some commentators, I think, are very gracious toward him. And so I'm thinking, okay, maybe I'm kind of gnarly on this, but in a certain sense, he is struggling. I think he's struggling as a different man. He's struggling as a man who wants to follow the Lord and seek the Lord. But understand, sometimes we come to the same conclusions. Sometimes in the midst of the difficulties and challenges, we begin to break apart like that shuttle. The walls are falling down around Joshua at this point, not Jericho. And he's trying to hold it together. This is a struggling faith, but it's a struggling faith that is so overwhelmed by that disaster, as it were, that he himself is trying to gather his wits. It's amazing here. The certainty of the past to him was better than the reality of the present. Why can't we go back? oftentimes the good old days, we think, are better. And that's what he was doing. Lord, Lord, what can I say? He's confounded. What can I say? Maybe what can I say to you? What can I say to the people? How am I going to direct them? They have no heart, no spine, no spirit to stand. Their necks have been literally overturned. He's speaking of he uses very dramatic language for their fleeing, that they have turned their necks to them and that their necks have been overturned. It's a dramatic phrase. It's only used here in the Old Testament. There's been a rout. We say only 36, it doesn't seem bad, but this is a rout. This is a major disaster, for they themselves are on the brink of the promised land. They themselves have had the battle that now gives them the assurance to them that this mission is going to be successful, and all of a sudden, on the very next step, they're finding everything falling apart. That's what is weighing upon him. It's a drastic phrase here. What will you do for your great name? Because they're going to hear about this. And again, those are the things that Moses said. They're going to hear about this. They're going to hear about your people. And they're going to take courage and they're going to come and take us out. And what are you going to do for your name? Some say that was an appeal. I just don't hear the appeal in it. But we'll give them credit. He doesn't pray with as much appeal as Moses does in both the other instances of the rebellion. So I'm not going to give him much of the benefit of the doubt. Here's the thing. What are you going to do for your great name? You know, against those Canaanites. Well, the Lord is going to do something for his great name. The problem is, it's not the Canaanites that have offended him. It's his own people. His own people are the one for whom he himself is concerned about. What are you going to do for your holy and great name? And now he lets them know. Now we would call this, if you want to, the mission correction. Now this is the blessing of this whole account. This is the blessing of this whole account, and this is the difference between that shuttle disaster. They didn't know, and when it happened, there was no way to remedy it. But now they find out. God, in his mercy and grace, is going to let them know what's happening and why and what they can do to remedy it. And that's the blessing. And that's what we see. That's what we see in verses 10 through 15. And it's interesting. Notice the language. And I imagine in your own devotional readings as you go through this, that you may sense it, here he is. And I don't want to say blubbering, but he is really out of he's struggling. He's really struggling. Oh, why not? What are you going to do? And then we have in verse 10, so the Lord said to Joshua, get up. Why have you fallen on your face? This is no time to be on your face. This is the time to deal with the issue, your own sin. In fact, he does it in verse 13. Get up and consecrate this people. Get up. Get up. Israel has sinned. That's the first thing that he says. It's not the time to mourn your losses, Joshua. It's time to deal with Israel's sin. And this is the mercy of God, that he does not leave them to themselves, but tells them what they have done. And what he will do was he will reveal their sin. He will reveal the consequences that it brings and will bring, but then he also lets them know the very means and remedy by which they can be restored. And that's the mercy of this account, out of this horrendous account, as it were. And so he begins to do that. Stand up, get up, verses 10 through 12. Israel has sinned. And then he describes it. He describes it very precisely in verse 11. Israel has sinned. And then he just sets it out. And he sets it out kind of with a little emphatic Hebrew particle, just a little tiny word, a little word that could be even, also, or both. And it appears five times in here. And even they did this, and even they did this, and even they did this, and even they did this. And the Lord is making it emphatic with regard to what they did. Now, my version doesn't necessarily bring out all those evens and alsos, but it contains them well enough. Israel has sinned. They have also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them. They have even taken some of the things under the ban, the things devoted to destruction, or those things that were devoted to me. And they have both, and again, the word could be, they have even stolen, and they have even deceived. And then he goes, moreover, they have also, or even, put those things among their own things. Even, they've done all these things. The Lord is saying, this is the sin. And because of that sin, notice he gives them the consequences. In verse 12, therefore, the sons of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. You will have no protection. You will have no strength. You will have no help from me. They will turn their backs before their enemies, for they have become accursed, really, in a sense, devoted to destruction. So this is a pretty poignant scene here as he says it. But then listen, they have become accursed. I will not be with you anymore. You've lost my protection. You've lost my presence. And then the words of grace. Unless you destroy the things under the ban. Unless. Isn't it wonderful that God would give us an unless? He will do it. He will do it in verse 13 when he tells them to rise up, get up, and consecrate this people. Have them come with humility before me. Because unless they do that, unless they deal with those things under the ban, he says again in verse 13, you cannot stand before your enemies. But now instead of an unless, there is an until. Another grace. Until you take care of that offending act and those things that have been taken. And so it's mercy. He had warned them and he has let them know. Now, it's the whole nation again. And sometimes we just say, I don't understand why the nation itself is suffering under and for the sin of another. And we probably should understand it very well because it's as old as Adam. In Adam's fall, we fell all. We had solidarity with Adam as our representative. And in Adam's sin, we ourselves fell. We ourselves are guilty. And so there is this corporate solidarity. In fact, the blessing of the gospel is that we are united to God in whom? One man, the Lord Jesus Christ. We have a solidarity in sin which will destroy us. But we have a solidarity in salvation in one man that saves us. And that is the grace. That's the argument of Paul in Romans chapter 5. If one man can bring ruin to the whole race, then why are you perplexed that one man can bring salvation to a people? If death can enter through the transgression of one, why are you amazed that grace can abound to the many through the obedience of one? The disobedience of Adam brought us all under judgment, and the righteous obedience and sacrifice of Christ bring us into his favor. There is solidarity. And this solidarity principle is even just worked out here in this particular text. And yet the blessing here is that God will be willing to distinguish the individual who sinned from the nation that finds itself under that culpability. And that is what takes place here. You've got to get rid of those devoted things. There can be no victory over the enemy without a removal of the one who has brought about that enmity. That mission will not go forward. It will not be completed unless you take care of that offender. And so that's what we have here. Notice the Lord sets out the instructions of how to do that. And that's what we find in verses 14 and 15. In the morning, then, you shall come near by your tribes. You shall have a gathering, and it shall be that the tribe which the Lord takes by lot shall come near by families. And the family which the Lord takes shall come near by households. And the household which the Lord takes shall come near man by man. And it shall be that the one who is taken with the things under the ban shall be burned with fire. Notice in my version it says, the Lord shall take, the Lord shall take, the Lord shall take. In other words, the Lord is the active revealer in this account. The Lord is going to have them gather. And what he's going to do is have a divine selection process in which before their eyes, even though he himself immediately could have revealed the offender, now he basically takes the tribes and let them go, all of them together, and he begins to choose, as it were, and select by partitioning out by tribe, by clan, by household, and by individuals till he gets down to the culprit. And so the people themselves in this very exercise are going to see that process. They're going to see the hand of God. And the other interesting thing about the text is this word that's called takes. The Lord taking, the Lord taking, the Lord taking literally is a term of war. It means to take captive or to seize. What we're being told of is simply is God is at war with the sin of Israel. And he's going to deal with that sin. And so this is what takes place. And so we have in verses 16 through 21, we really have the revelation of that offender. And so Israel itself follows through in that process. Notice in verse 16, Joshua rises early in the morning and brought Israel near by tribes. And the tribe of Judah was taken by the Lord. And he brought the family of Judah near, and he took, that is, he, the Lord himself, took the family of the Zerahites. And he brought the family of the Zerahites near man by man, and Zabdi was taken. And he brought his household near man by man, and Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, from the tribe of Judah, was taken. The Lord revealed it. Be sure. We know it. We say it all the time. Sometimes, I guess, not all the time. Numbers 32:23. Be sure your sin will find you out. But really, it's better. Be sure the Lord will find you out. Everything is open and laid bare before him. This is the very reality here, is that the Lord takes the taker of his goods. What has been hidden to men now is laid open and laid bare, not only before the Lord, but before the people of Israel. Achan is caught. During the whole process, you wonder, because he's not mentioned, he saw the selection taking place. I don't know how long it took, but he began to see getting numbered out one by one. He himself, knowing he's guilty, and yet keeping silent, maybe hoping, thinking that he might escape the eye of God. But that won't be. Jeremiah 23:23, am I not a God at hand, says the Lord? Can a man hide himself in secret places so that I cannot see? The Lord knows what he's done. And so this man who has been revealed now makes the confession. Joshua says, verse 19, to Achan, my son, I implore you, give glory to the Lord and the God of Israel. Give praise to him and tell me what you have done. It's interesting, praise to him. We don't often think of confession as praise to God. But it's interesting in the Old Testament, in this particular passage, it is, in a certain sense, giving glory to God and praise to God when we confess to God. And he does. He says, do not hide it from me. Achan answered Joshua and said, truly, I have sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel, and this is what I did. When I saw among the spoil a beautiful mantle from Shinar and 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold, 50 shekels in weight, then I coveted them. And then I took them. Does that sound like anything you've read about in the Bible? Well, it should sound like Genesis 3:4. It should sound like the activity of Eve. She saw, she coveted, she desired, it'd make her wise, and it says she took. The failure of man himself, as it were, to turn his eyes away from God and the things that God has provided in the way that God has provided them, and to covet. And so here comes the whole act. And it's probably the wrath is removed. The wrath is removed in verses 22, really through the end here. How is wrath removed? When God's sinful wrath is removed, it's always costly. It's always costly. Sin has and creates collateral damage here. Joshua sent the messengers, and they ran to the tent, and behold, it was concealed in his tent with the silver underneath it. And they took them from inside the tent and brought them out to Joshua, and they laid it all out to all the sons of Israel. They just poured it out. Here are those things that were not to be taken. They confirmed the confession of Achan, and then they pronounced the judgment on him. Joshua and all Israel took him, and here is the most probably solemn procession that probably could ever imagine in Israel at this time. Here comes Achan, but not only Achan, but his wife and his children and everything that he owns in this procession, a solemn procession to be stoned and burned to death. We're told this, they took them from inside the tent, Then Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan, the son of Zerah, the silver, the mantle, the bar of gold, his sons, his daughters, his oxen, his donkeys, his sheep, his tent, and all that belonged to him, this one who had taken what belonged to God. And they brought them up to the valley of Achor, and Joshua said, "Why have you troubled us?" Rhetorical, as it were, a condemnation of what he has done, and then an announcement of the judgment, "The Lord will trouble you." And all Israel stoned them with stones, and they burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones. And they raised up over him a great heap of stones that stands to this day. And the Lord turned, here it is, the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. The account opens with the anger of God against Israel, and it closes with the Lord's anger removed in the judgment of Achan. It's costly. It's very costly. One writes in the Expositor's Bible Commentary, "Our sins rarely remain private and harmless." The collateral damage now not only went to the 36 that died in the defeat at Ai, but now the collateral damage extends to his wife and family and even to the mindless beasts and possessions that he possessed. The judgment of God falls upon him. And that judgment itself, sin is awful messy in its cleanup. And we understand that there is a great cost to be paid for sin. "Ye who think of sin but lightly, here its guilt may estimate. Look at the cross of Jesus Christ, and now you'll understand the price." I'm going to read that in just a second. Stricken, smitten, and afflicted by Thomas Kelly. The words there. But here it is. It says, writes, "They impact our hearts. Our sins impact our hearts, our minds, and our behavior, and consequently they affect our relationships with God and with people. The human tendency about sin is to lie about it, to cover it, and hope that nobody finds out about it. The divine tendency with God is to reveal sin, to call to repentance, and to restore the repentant one." And that is what God does. God restores. But this is a sobering scene. It doesn't lighten up in a certain sense. You say, this is not very fun. This is not something that I necessarily want to hear about. But God says, listen, you are moving forward with me. You have covenanted to be my people, and I have covenanted, as it were, that I will be with you and I will protect you. But listen, do not play games with me. In fact, it's interesting. Do you think, and this is in my mind, and it always has been, can you remember what I think is probably the New Testament counterpart to this event. I know some of you are thinking about it. It's Acts chapter 5. It's Acts chapter 5 in the face of the volunteering, the communal acts and fellowship of taking care of one another. Ananias and Sapphira come before the apostles. Did you sell this property for such and such? And it's just, you know, two people, husband and wife, that basically are now locked in that thing. Yeah, we sold it for such and such. And you know what happened? Ananias dropped dead right in front of Peter. It carried him out. It was a fast funeral service. And even while they were out burying him, then Sapphira comes in. Did you sell it for such and such? Basically, and what happens? She drops dead on the spot too. What was the response? You remember? Great fear fell upon everyone. Listen, you're getting started, as it were, as a new people. You are getting started and you're enjoying, as it were, the wonderful miracles and grace that are being performed by the apostles at their hands. And you are to move out with me, but don't play games with me. Don't lie to the Spirit of God. And so you have at the very beginning of both of those experiences, the children of Israel in the land of promise to take over the land, and the children of God through Jesus Christ now beginning that experience as a new community. God Himself, it seems, marks out these events that they themselves will go forth, yes, with joy, with confidence, with commitment, but also with humility. With humility and a sensitivity to their own sin and how it can impact not only their lives, but the lives of others. We have to take sin seriously. And so, now I have to read that from Thomas Kelly, that we, because I think the lesson is here in that hymn, "Ye who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose that the evil's great." You see, it's kind of easy to read this account. 36 people, that's not so bad. A wife and family, that's not so bad. Listen, there's 600, there's over 3 million people here. 36, what is that? But the problem is it was against the living God. And without Him, it wouldn't make any difference how many you had. "You who suppose, do not suppose the evil great, here may view its nature rightly, here its guilt may estimate." Where is it that we make the proper estimation of what God thinks of sin? Tom Kelly says, the cross. The cross is the place where you see what God thinks of sin. That He hates it, He despises it, and He judges it, even as His own sinless Son is bearing it for us, who cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Sin is a God-deserting act. God Himself abhors it, and it's the cross. Christ, the rock of our salvation, He is the name in which we boast. Mark the sacrifice appointed. See who bears that awful load. 'Tis the Word, the Lord's anointed, Son of Man and Son of God. Somebody's got to pay the price. Somebody's got to make the remedy that we ourselves are going to be able to go on in the confidence of the grace of God, having our sins cleansed by that atoning sacrifice. We needed Him. Here you have, now he says in the last stanza, here we have a firm foundation. Here the refuge of the lost. Christ, the rock of our salvation, His the name in which we boast. Lamb of God for sinners wounded, sacrificed to cancel guilt. None shall ever be confounded who on Him their hope have built. The safe place is in the Savior. The safe place is to come and realize that He Himself has paid the price. But as we go forward in our faith, what do? We renew our repentance. We renew our faith. We confess our sins. And we continue to seek His grace. And He is faithful and righteous to forgive us all our sins for Jesus' sake. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Your grace. Father, help us not to take sin lightly. Lord, not in our own lives and think that our sins in a certain sense are contained and kept to ourselves, but that attitudes themselves have a collateral effect. Lord, a staining and tainting effect. Lord God, we are reminded even in the 1 Corinthians 5 of that very one who was marked by some sexual sin that not even the pagans practiced, and Paul himself warned them indeed that a little leaven will spoil the whole lump and said, remove him from the midst. Father, we pray that we would remove sin from our own lives, that we would judge sin in our own hearts, and that we would deal with it by bringing it in humble confession and repentance to Christ. Father, we thank you that you are full of mercy. We thank you, Lord God, that you are full of grace. We thank you, Lord God, that you will never, ever leave us nor forsake us. That, Lord, now in Jesus Christ, we will not suffer abandonment, though we may incur discipline. And yet, Lord, that is as children, because you love us and you seek to conform us into the pattern of your Son and discipline us unto holiness. Oh, Lord, may we be a humble people. Lord, may we be willing to be chastened, Lord, where we sin, to be reminded and rebuked where we do, and Lord, ready and willing to repent in humble confession and know that you will forgive us for Jesus' sake. We thank you for that blessing. In Jesus' name, amen.